I love to study the life of Paul because Paul's all about the life of Jesus. Well, Paul's all about Jesus, period. But in Philippians 4, verse 9, I don't know anybody who could say what Paul says other than Jesus himself. But if you study his life, he could say this. Verse 9, he says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Let's pray. I just flashed to a couple of Olympics ago. How many of you saw this where that little girl diver for the United States? She was in the medal contention for the gold. She had fractured her ankle and she climbed the ladder, did the last dive and won the gold. And they asked her how she did it. That's what she said right there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The camera's right here. I just stood up and I cheered for that. Lord, thank you for her. Thank you for that. Thank you for yourself. Thank you for Paul. Thank you, Lord, that we can do all things through you because you strengthen us. Lord, strengthen us today. Teach us today. We do want to imitate Paul, but only as Paul imitates you, Lord Jesus. So, Lord, may that be our cry. May that be the desire of our heart to be like you. Again, Lord, to be wholly devoted to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, again, not many people can say this, but Paul, he uses himself as the pattern for a saint. Would you say to somebody, could you actually walk up to somebody? I don't think even Chuck Smith would have said this, or Billy Graham would say this. Follow me. Do what I do. Say what I say. Do exactly like me. I would never say that to my son. I wouldn't want him to go through the things that I've been through. And many of the things that I've been through were because before I was saved, I was not that smart. I'm not that smart now, but anyway. He urges believers to practice the things that they learned from him and that they saw in his life. And this would be prideful for us to say, but Paul could make this statement. Paul could, you know, his life served as an example to other believers because he lived in the sanctuary. I like that. He lived in the sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? He lives in the presence of the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord. That's what kept coming up yesterday, especially in my message that Caleb and Joshua, they were wholly dedicated, wholly set aside, wholly into the Lord, God, holy, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. That means everything. Their whole being was all about God. That's Paul. Paul was like that. He lived in the sanctuary, so to speak, and he made the Lord Jesus the very center and the all-out goal of his life. He really did. It's worth it. It is. Like I was praying earlier, you know, we think that, I can do my own thing to a certain extent. I can get away from this, and I can go off and do this, and I'll come back, and God will forgive me, and everything will be okay, and I'll pray, and, maybe he'll bless me. Maybe he won't. But why do we do that? Why not set ourselves aside so much and follow him so much? We know he's going to bless us because we are wholly dedicated to him. You know what I mean? We get away from it sometimes, and we think, I'm just going to sneak off on a little vacation, get away from God, and do my own thing. I don't think Paul did that. Once he met Christ, that was it. So single-minded, so focused on his goal. That was it. But the fact that verse 9 comes right after verse 8, it's really important. I didn't read it, but verse 8, in verse 8 pretty much, think about all these things. And why is Paul saying that? Because if you're thinking on those things, this is what Paul's saying, then right living. You're going to have right living because right living, really, it's a result of right thinking. Where does your sin life begin? In your thoughts, doesn't it? You know, the sin you do, it starts off with a thought. And the thought, if you let that thought rent space in your brain long enough, something's going to happen. It does. So right living is a result of right thinking. So the Christian life involves proper thinking, but it also includes doing. That's the thing too, you know. We could sit here and you can agree with every word I say and you could say, yep, you're absolutely right. And then go out of here and think, well, I'm not going to do it. No, that doesn't count. Shake your head, yeah, Jim, right on, man. And then go out and not do it. Doesn't count. It's not good enough. So it includes doing righteous deeds. We can't just agree, we must do. And since the Philippians knew Paul well, he could ask them to follow his example. They had learned and received and heard from him, and they had seen Paul's conduct. That's the other thing, too. They saw Paul live what he was preaching. I can't go home and in front of my family be a completely different guy, can I? I mean, what kind of witness would I be? When I leave the house, I put on the pastor robe, and I'm a different guy. I'm a cool guy. I'm a nice guy. You know, at home, I'm a jerk. Can't do that. They saw him. They saw him live this. Paul, he could ask them to follow his example. And they learned from him. They'd received from him. And as they put these things from Paul's teaching and living into practice, they would enjoy the presence of God. They would enjoy the presence of God, the God of peace, knowing the peace of God. Here, verse 7. So if a person's thought life is pure, then his life will be pure. And you know what? Your life, you keep your thoughts, you need to take your thoughts captive, Paul says. Take them captive before that thing goes too far. It's a seed in your mind, and before it all of a sudden it starts to take root, grab it and get it out. And you know what I mean? Those thoughts that don't belong. And you know what? The radio and the TV, they want to give you the thoughts. The enemy knows that. I know how they work. They get a thought in their brain and it starts to grow. And if they think about it long enough, it becomes an act. He knows that. So I'm going to give them some thoughts. And you guys know, TV's really good at that, isn't it? Radio's really good at that. Very good at that. But on the other hand, if think about it, we need to be pure, our minds. But if your mind is a fountain of corruption, then you could be sure that that stream that's coming from it is going to be polluted. You can be sure that that stream coming from it's going to be filthy if you let it. If a person thinks an evil thought long enough, again, eventually he's going to get around to doing it. And you know, I know you know this. But if we're faithful in following the example of Paul, then we're promised that the God of peace will be with us. See, we've got to act on these promises. We do. Act on these promises. But we have to fulfill our end of it too, don't we? We could take God on his promise. Yesterday I said to the guys, I challenge God on his promises sometimes. Lord, it says in here, and you've promised. David did it, and I've done what you've asked me to do. Can we say that, though? See, we have to be able to say that. The peace of God is a reward of those who are prayerful. Here, the God of peace is the companion of those who are holy. You know, I'm always praying for that. I want to be pure, Lord, and I want to be holy. And it starts in our thoughts. It does. You've got to take your thoughts captive. Before you know it, you can be thinking something because you saw something or you heard something. Gossip will do this for you, too. You can start thinking really something awful from gossip. But anyway, the thought here is that, well, God will make himself very near and very dear in present experience to all those who live. Their lives are embodiments of the truth. In verses 10 through 13, Paul is saying that the Lord filled him with joy because the people showed interest in him. They wondered, how is he doing? I know they were praying for him. The people showed interest in him. Look at, show interest in other people. This shows me that it brings them joy. You're really interested in them. They text you, they call you, they phone you, whatever they do, they send you emails, reply. You're interested in their lives. I love to hear what's going on in everybody's life because if they bring up a need, I start praying. Then I want to know, so what's going on? I'm not saying I'm great or nothing. I'm just saying that I am interested. And that brings other people joy when you show or express interest in them. And they were interested in Paul. This brought him joy. They loved this guy and they were interested in his ministry, but they didn't really have an opportunity to show it to him when he's kind of far away. And he wasn't saying this because he had any need either. you know what? This guy absolutely trusted that every need that he's going to have is going to be supplied by God. And you know how I know that? Because everything he prayed for everything. You want to do a great study, read through the epistles, read through Paul's life, and jot down everything that he prayed for. Every need that he could possibly think of, he prayed for, God fulfilled it. All of them. He did. So he didn't have a need. He trusted God for everything that he needed. And he learned to be content in whatever situation or whatever state he was in. New York, Pennsylvania, Vermont. No. No, seriously. Whatever situation. But Paul could tell us what it was like to be poor. He could tell us what it was like not to have anything, to be absolutely in poverty. He could tell us what it was like to live in prosperity as well. He'd done both. No matter what the situation, he learned what the secret was of how to live. When he was full or when he was hungry, when he had too much or when he had nothing at all. He had joy anyway. No matter what the conditions or the situation, he absolutely believed that he could do everything through Christ who strengthens him. He believed that. You know what? If you think about here, he just absolutely believed God. You know, yesterday, that's what I shared. I said, you know what? These guys that are successful in the Bible, they all have one thing in common. You know what it was? They believed God. The most prosperous people in the Bible absolutely believed God. They took him at his word. They believed he'd come through. They believed he'd be with them. They believed God. So he absolutely believed that God would strengthen him in everything that he was doing. Now, this was also in reference to the Philippians. Again, they cared about him. So they sent Epaphroditus to him. And Epaphroditus had to track Paul down, which was kind of tough. The guy was moving around a lot. But they wanted to bless him, and they wanted to update him. They knew that giving Paul an update on how they were doing, a progress report, would be great for them, or him, to hear people, you know what, every once in a while I'll meet somebody who said, Pastor Jim, do you remember, and it was like 18 years ago, and I said something I don't even remember. And it's amazing to see where people have come over time. Maybe you led somebody to Christ, or maybe you prayed for somebody, and you see them 20 years later, and they'll tell you something. It blows you away to think that, wow, they're still walking with the Lord. That's great. They wanted to send Epaphroditus to Paul with a financial gift and some news about their welfare. And they wanted to bless him. They wanted to give him an update. They wanted to bring him up to date on their progress and everything. Now, Paul, again, he was on the move, so this Epaphroditus had a hard time catching up to him to give him this blessing, but he did. But think about this too. Saying all of this, do you want to be happy? You know, that's a kind of a dumb question. Of course you do. I've never heard anybody say, no, I don't want to be happy. But if you want to be happy, would you like to be a rejoicing person? Of course, we all would. Well, then listen, Paul says contentment is learned. It needs to be learned. We think if we do this or do that or whatever, it's going to come to us. It has to be learned. That means there's comprehending, there's comprehension involved, there's understanding. It needs to be learned. It's learned because we must learn to be content in everything. You've got to learn that. What do you mean? How am I going to be content in being poor? How am I going to be content in being sick? Yesterday I shared that I heard about a lady. She said, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm sick. He says, I know we have been. And then she says, well, what are you praying for? He goes, what? We're praying that you get healed. We're praying that you have wisdom. We're praying that you have strength. We're praying for encouragement. We're praying that you get better. She says, well, that's all great and everything. She goes, pray that I don't miss anything. Pray that whatever the Lord is teaching me through this, I don't miss it. I'm in this situation. God has me in this situation, and there's something he wants to teach me through this. He put me in this situation. Pray that I get everything out of it that I was intended to get out of it. I thought, my gosh, that is a mature Christian. That's a Christian who's learning to be content in her situation, in everything. The other thing, too, on the other hand with that, listen, I don't think that God uses restlessness. I don't think that God uses discontent in your situations to motivate you. We think that often. restlessness or discontentment are not a primary way for God to speak to us, for guiding people, because we think they are. Wherever you're at right now, listen, maybe God wants you there. Maybe you're not happy, you're discontent, you're restless, and you're taking that as a sign, I gotta get out of here. Not necessarily. You know, we do that. I don't think God does that. That's not his primary way of guiding us. So wherever you're at right now, learn to be content until God makes it very clear that he wants you to move. Maybe he wants you in that situation. But Lord, it's hard, yeah? Look at Paul. You know what? Paul's writing this letter. You know where he is? He's in a jail cell. This whole letter is so full of encouragement. Paul says, learn to be content in your situation. And I say here, let the Lord make it very clear that you're supposed to move before you move. Maybe you don't like your job. Oh, I got to get out of here. Maybe that's not the Lord's will. I don't like that man that I... Maybe you're supposed to wait. Make sure that it's clear that God wants you to move or leave or whatever it might be. But the Lord's with Paul. Paul says, the Lord is with me and I can do everything through him, including being content in the situation that he has me in right now. And you too. He can do that. Whatever situation you find yourself in, we need to learn to be content in it. Because we might run from it and we might not get what God has for us in that. And you know what? You'll run to the next situation and that lesson is going to come up again. Because you didn't get it the first time. And then, because you ran that time, you might run again. I've seen people run and run and run and run and run, and they never confront that situation. They need that hurdle they need to get over that the Lord's got in front of them. They just won't do it. Paul says, be content in whatever situation you're in. It needs to be learned. And Christ will strengthen you. He will. He will strengthen you. You can do everything through him, including being content in that situation you're in right now. I just repeat here that Paul wrote this letter from prison. It's filled with encouragement. Paul's heart, Paul wasn't a fake. He meant this. He had joy. He had fellowship in a jail cell with the Lord. We could think that the place to fellowship is in a big cathedral or at the temple or in a church. We could think that, no, that's not right. We should worship God in spirit and in truth. I can worship him wherever I am. Would you worship him in a jail cell? That Pastor Saeed, right now, I'll guarantee you what he's going through, he's closer to Christ than he ever has been, and he's probably closer to Christ than any of us. And he's suffering, but I bet he's learning to be content in that situation. The Lord can strengthen him. So Paul knows what this means. Paul knows what he's saying. You can do everything through Christ, including being content in the situation you're in. He's saying, follow my lead, please. And either we believe that or we don't. Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman or you're a child, you're a teenager, it doesn't matter. Whether you like your boss, you like your head, the one over you, whether you like your job or you don't like your job or your leader or not, either we'll take advantage of it or we won't. And the choice is ours. In the world, I just watch, the world is trying to tell you what you need and what you need to do to be happy. What happens when you get those things? Have you ever noticed? You know, being a big sports fan, right? Your team wins it all. You know, maybe they even win it 2 times in a couple of years. And you're like, wow. And then a day or two later, they're like gearing up. We got to do this all over again. You know? To be fulfilled, you got to do it again. These things are so short-lived. We'll work and work and work, and we get this house we finally think is the answer, and you could become a slave to your possessions. The world wants to tell you what will make you happy, but it doesn't. And I go back to this scripture. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Why? Because I'm weak. I'm weak. What the world has to offer isn't going to fulfill me. What Jesus has to offer really does. I don't think we're giving him 100% chance all the time to do that. So did the Apostle Paul really believe that there was nothing that he couldn't do? Because people will ask that. Well, what does that mean? Be specific about it. Well, the answer is this. When the Apostle Paul said that he could do all things, what he meant was he could do all things through Christ, meaning that was God's will for him. He wouldn't just go, well, I can do all things through Christ. Watch this. I'm going to jump off a cliff. No. God gave him a brain, too. I can do all things like think, too. through Christ. So he meant all the things that were God's will for him to do, of course. And he learned that the Lord's commands, think about this, okay? The Lord's commands are the Lord's enablements. Follow through on the commands that he's given you. He enables you to do them. And as you do them, he enables you even more. Follow through on, I can't do this. Yes, you can. Just do it. Just start moving. The journey of a million miles starts with the first step. Start obeying. Just keep going. His commands are his enablements. You'll be able to. You can do all things through Christ. Obey. Take those thoughts captive too. Paul knew that God would never call on him to accomplish something, a task, without giving him what he needed, without giving the necessary grace. All things, and again, think of this, all things probably applies not so much to great feats of daring, but to the enduring of the great difficulties you might go through, in Paul's case, obviously, the trials and even the hungerings. He could do all things through Christ means, think of what he did. He was beaten. He was without food. He was persecuted. I mean, he's teaching, he's sharing too, he's traveling, he's tired, shipwrecked, snake bit, jailed. Think of all the things that he had, dungeons, sickness, sleepless nights, stoning. He was stoned, and a lot of people thought he died. But even submitting to those that our flesh wants to resist. The Lord will strengthen you to submit to people that you don't want to. This is a struggle today. We're so filled with pride. I don't want that guy to tell me what to do. She can't tell me what. That boss can't. This is another thing, too, that we're going to get to in a minute. Submission. Submitting to those our flesh wants to resist. Imagine Paul. He gets saved. Now he's going to submit to some ex-fishermen. Some ignorant Galileans, he might say, with all that background that Paul has. These guys are the apostles. These guys are, they were just fishermen. You know, I'm an ex-Pharisee. I was Gamaliel's best student. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was on the Sanhedrin. I've got a high IQ. I know Greek and Latin, and I'm a Roman citizen, and my lineage is pure. I mean, he's got to submit. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. Awesome. Later on, I'm the least of all the saints. And after that, I'm chief of sinners. I love Paul. Well, with all those credentials, he counted it all loss for Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul lets us know about right relationships that will definitely help us if we understand and accept God's order, trusting that it works. So if you'd turn to 1 Corinthians 11, the second half of this chapter is about communion, and I am planning, Lord willing, to have communion next Sunday here, next Sunday morning with that. But here, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, again, here Paul says it again, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. So Paul again uses himself as the pattern for a saint. This time it's in Corinth. And after teaching on Christian liberty in chapter 10, Paul just says, if you want to know what to do, just follow me. Because he's following Jesus. And again, I just think about that. I would never say that to anybody. Follow me. I'd say follow Jesus. Follow me. I might lead you into a ditch. I mean, I hope not. But I'd like to pray that we can make this statement more and more. As our lives go on, more and more we would be able to say that. When our kids are struggling, or as our kids are struggling, or when our neighbors are confused, they don't know what to do. You ever have a neighbor come over to you and they just don't know what to do? They're broken, they don't have the Lord, and they do look to you all of a sudden or something? When our neighbors are confused, or kids are struggling, or new Christians are questioning what they should do. And it's absolutely amazing if you think about this man Paul, the work that the Lord did in this man, all that he did in the Apostle Paul. So amazing that he's able to say to Corinth, do what I do and you'll do well. Wow. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now in chapter 7, Paul answered their questions on marriage. Chapters 8 through 10, he addresses the questions about liberty. And here in this chapter, he's going to discuss church order. Here, the order as he sees it. especially in regard to women, in verses 2 through 16. And then next week he speaks, as I said, of communion, verses 17 through 24. But Paul commends the Corinthian church because they're still sticking to the ordinances. They're still obeying the ordinances and everything, observing them that he had taught them when he was there 5 years before. So that's commendable. 5 years ago he was there telling them to do this. And he says, as I delivered them to you. And that's important because even as young as the church is, they start to stray away from good doctrine. You know how easy this is? We look back and we think, gee, they started to stray away that quickly? That soon after the death of Jesus? Yes, they did. And my point is, it happens so quick. Look at yourself. You're all full of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you took in a good meal. Maybe you had great fellowship here. And you can go home and look how quickly, what would it take for you to just fly off into left field and get out of control? What would it take? What would it take you to just divert from the Lord? The right situation, the right thought, the right person. I don't know. Well, people were already straying from these ordinances. So anyways, he commends them for not. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So after praising them, now Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians that some good tweaks need to be made here in this town. And the place of women in the church, listen, it's not about superiority. It's not about inferiority. It's not about intellect or spirituality, but it's based on humility and liberty. Roles. It's about roles, not about ranks. I want to stress that. It's the role. It's not a rank, as we'll see. Jesus, listen, he voluntarily, willingly and gladly submitted to the authority of the Father. They're equal. It doesn't mean that he was inferior to the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, it makes it clear that he chose to humble himself. Likewise, the woman who chooses to submit to the authority of her husband does it not because of inferiority, not at all, but because of humility. Humility. And we all need to learn humility. And again, you know what? This is stressing that this man is everything that he should be. He's wholly committed to the Lord. Then it becomes so easy. Have you ever thought of this? This is what I was thinking of in the case of humility, submission. Jesus, the creator of the universe, became a man, came to earth to die. You know what he did before that? He willingly submitted himself, God, to human parents. To human parents. He allowed himself to be raised by human beings, human parents, submitted to human parents. So you young people, if Jesus can do it, you can do it. That's for sure. So verse 4, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And many will say that Paul is saying to the men that they shouldn't cover their heads. A man created in the image of God who's in Christ by redemption is to have his head uncovered as a symbol of dignity and liberty. He's not to be covered when he prays or when he prophesies. And when he's praying, he's speaking for man to God, making intercession. And when he's prophesying or teaching, he's speaking for God to man. And I kind of agree with this, I guess, you know. We don't have these strict things on this, you know. Yesterday, I'm standing there with the guys, and I have a baseball cap on, and I thought, I'm going to go up there and teach with this hat on. And I thought, nah, I'm going to take it off. Out of respect. I don't want to stumble anybody. There might be guys who go, that's cool. And other guys will go, what are you, you're wearing a hat? Take it off to pray. I remember years ago thinking, well, according to this chapter, God doesn't care whether I wear a hat or not. But if I'm going to pray, I take my hat off. Well, when he's prophesying or teaching, he's speaking for God to man. So whenever he's standing in these two sacred holy positions, he's to have his head uncovered. Even today, the Jewish rabbis, even to this date, they teach that because Moses covered his face after he met with God on Mount Sinai, back in Exodus 34, the wearing of a hat or a yarmulke or a prayer shawl is a sign of humility before the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, though, Paul says that it was to hide the fact that the reflection of God's glory was fading. It was kind of a pride thing with Moses. The glory is fading away, so I'm going to cover my face up so nobody sees that it's going away. That kind of a thing. To hide the fact that the reflection of God's glory was fading from his countenance. That's what caused Moses to cover his face. But Paul's saying, you're free from this requirement. That's the big thing. So come as you are. You know what? Here, I don't care. You want to wear a hat? I don't care. You're here. You want to wear sandals? Whatever. Doesn't matter to me. You know, Calvary Chapel's known for that, right? We just want you to come. Pastor Chuck in the years, late 60s, whatever, the hippies were coming in droves and they were getting saved in California and they were on fire and everything. And Chuck had finally built the sanctuary and everything and they had carpet and all that and the hippies are coming in. And if you know anything about bare feet as opposed to shoes, bare feet really holds dirt even longer sometimes. And they're walking in and they're ruining the rug. And Chuck says, well, good, tear the rug out. I don't want the people leaving. Get rid of the rug. I just love that about that guy. It's not about these other things. It's about Jesus. And Paul isn't stating a universal law from God, but acknowledging a local custom, which did reflect divine principle. But in that society, a man's uncovered head was a sign of his authority over women who were to have their heads covered. For a man to cover his head was to suggest a reversal of proper roles. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So there are those who say women should never prophesy. Women should never share prophecy or pray in the assembly. Paul would disagree with this. Me too. A woman could pray and prophesy, and she's encouraged to do so. But she was never to have her head covered. Why? Well, again, it's an understanding of the culture here. You know, we don't see this written in any other letters, but it's an understanding of the culture. That's what's helpful here, because in the Corinthian culture, women wore veils to differentiate themselves from the prostitutes, those in that, you know, in that Corinthian culture there. But their heads were shaved as a sign of service to Aphrodite. So a woman who exercised their liberty in Christ by praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, it caused confusion in the congregation. And it brought dishonor to her head or to her husband. You know what it is sometimes? Sometimes as you go into another culture, without compromising, you may have to really observe their customs. I think I hit on this a little bit last week. If we're in Haiti, we're going to dress up for church. If you're in Macedonia, you're not going to wear shorts to church on Sunday. I mean, these are little things that are really important. I had to learn the hard way sometimes. You walk into a church in Bulgaria, take that head off. Or whatever. You learn. And you go with it. You don't want to stumble anybody. Well, verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So in verses 7 through 10, Paul teaches the subordination of the woman to the man by going back to creation. And this laid to rest any idea that his teaching about women's covering was what was culturally suitable in his day and not acceptable or not applicable to us today. The headship of the man and the subjection of the women have been God's order right from the beginning. He created man first. Man isn't better. That's not it. He created man first. There has to be order. There just has to be. And God's order, if anybody knows order, it's God, right? So the headship of man and the subjection of women, they've been God's order right from the very beginning. And I always point out, I might do a wedding in a church someplace, and it's not our church, and it's another congregation, and I know I'm going to have women that are like, what are you doing up there saying she has to submit to this guy? And I'm like, well, it's in the Bible. But we're counting on this guy being the man of God that he's supposed to be. Then the woman will want to. And in that case, you know, and the man is like, they'll come in for, she's not submitting to me. And I want to kind of grab the guy by the collar once in a while and go, well, you're such a jerk. You know, it happens. It does. I mean, I've never done that. But anyway, first of all, man is the image and glory of God. whereas woman is the glory of man. And I think, guys, that's important. I think we should treat women like they are made out of gold. I do. We should. They are the glory of man. So this means that man was placed on earth as God's representative to exercise dominion over it. Man's uncovered head is silent witness to this fact. The woman was never given this place of headship. Instead, she's the glory of the man. And I think, again, she should be treated super special. The glory in the sense that she makes the authority of man obvious, too. And again, it's about roles. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Meaning that he came first. The woman's place is to be a helpmeet to the man. She's to be the other part of him. Guys, you know what? The Lord took Adam and he took something out of Adam and there's been something missing in all of us since. That's the way I look at it. But the woman's place is to be the helpmeet. She's the other part. No man is complete without a woman except where God has given special grace to a man for a special work. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You know what, ladies? It's seeing yourself not as the competitor, but as the completer. There's so much competition in marriages at times. So much pride. It's the number one thing to get over in a marriage. But you're not his competitor, you're his completer. I like that. But that's where Paul believes that you will find your greatest fulfillment. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now this confuses a lot of people. In the newer translations, the word power is correctly rendered covering. And in the Corinthian culture, covering your head spoke of modesty. Plus, Paul says it's for the sake of the angels that women were to cover their heads. Why? Well, I guess angels are kind of hypersensitive about things being done in order. Why? Well, if you remember back to the fall, a third of them fell. They're pretty hypersensitive about things being done in order. So take the example from the angels. They get a little bit freaked out if things aren't in order, and I don't blame them because they have some examples to look back on. Remember, they saw one third of their company cast out of heaven after one of them said, I'm going to get out of order and I'm going to do it my way. A third of them went with them. I'm going to do my own thing. How often do we do that? We're getting out of his order if you're saying, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm ruling in this house, or I'm ruling in this place, or I'm going to make my will done, whatever. I will, I will, I will. That's Satan's fall. Isaiah 14:14, we can read about it. I'm going to be like God. Wow. Isn't that amazing that we can get so prideful that we can make these bold statements? And when we stop and think about what we're saying, we are absolutely out of God's order. But we don't think about that. They're just mad. I want to have my own way, you know, and stuff, you know. Well, so the covering on the head of a woman who's praying or prophesying in the congregation is a sign to the angels that she's not out of order, but that she does so under the authority of her husband. So Paul isn't implying that man is at all independent of the woman. So he adds, verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In other words, man and woman are mutually dependent. They need one another. And the idea of subordination isn't at all a conflict with the idea of mutual independence. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. That's great. Woman came from the man by creation. That is, she was created from Adam's side. But Paul points out that man also comes through the woman. There's not a man on earth that didn't come through a woman. It's fact. So here he's referring to the process of birth. The woman gives birth to the male children and all children. Both are of God. Both are vital to the Lord's body. So God created this perfect balance to indicate that the one can't exist without the other. He said all things are from God. And it means that he has divinely appointed all these things. So there's no just cause for complaint. You know what? You got a problem with any of this. Take it up with God. Please don't take it up with me. I'm going to bring you right back here. Lord, let's pray. You know, and I'm going to take you to the Lord. Don't complain. And not only were these relationships created by God, the purpose of them is all for his glory. The purpose of them is to glorify God. So all of this should make the man humble and the woman content. I might get somebody in counsel, well, she, well, he, well, and you know what? Satan is so winning in this situation. Satan's like, well, pointing at her. It's all her fault. And he gets in her head, well, it's all his fault. And they won't reconcile, and Satan's just laughing. I'm having my way here. This is great. They're out of order. Order into court, you know, it's... So, Paul here, where are we? Verse 13, he says, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And again, you know what? Paul now challenges the Corinthians here to judge among themselves if it's proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. You guys figure it out. So he appeals to their instinctive sense. You decide. You guys decide. What do you think? And again, you know what? If you want to bring the focus on yourself, think about what you're doing there. Well, and you want to complain, I this and I that. And right away, the minute you say I, think about what's going to come out next in a marriage or a relationship or a work situation where we constantly want to defend ourselves. You know what? What if we trust in God so much? This is sort of getting off the subject a little, but it just popped into my head. What if we trust the Lord so much that we just say, Lord, I don't like this situation, and I'm not going to defend myself. You defend me. You guys, he'll blow you away. You don't say a word. You let him defend you. Watch what happens. He might save the other guy, convict the other guy, really talk to them, humble your heart, fix you up, promote you. It's just amazing what'll happen. Try that. So back to this. Paul is saying, he's trying to appeal to their instinctive sense. What do you think about this? Covering or no covering? The suggestion is that it's not reverent or very attractive for a woman to enter the presence of God unveiled. That's his kind of suggestion. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Bear with this, okay? See, as I grew up, I was born in like the late 50s, so I watched long hair come into being. And I remember the first guy down the road with long hair. His name was Chris, so we called him Christine, you know? So it just happened, poor guy. Well, long hair became more and more accepted. Today, anything goes. And I think that's great. I have a lot of problems with my hair. I can't manage it, you know? It takes me so long in the morning to get it like this, but... I had long hair when I was younger. I did. In college, I let it grow so long that I looked in the mirror one day and said, whoa, I got to do something about this. It was long. So I had long hair for a few years back when I had some. But some think that men will let their hair grow so long that they can hardly recognize them, and it seems to be expressing a lack of purpose in their life. I don't agree with that at all. Not at all. But notice that Paul asks, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, we sort of have an example of this in the Old Testament. The Nazarite vow, if you guys remember that, it was an act of consecrating yourself to God, and it was symbolized by long, uncut hair. You took this vow, and you didn't cut your hair like Samson. You didn't. But this meant that the Nazarite was willing to bear shame for God's name. So it was kind of a shameful thing to let your hair grow like this if you were a guy. At that time, men's long hair was considered somewhat shameful. And people will go, well, Jesus had long hair. You know, it wasn't that long, not really, in reality. I mean, it was longer than, you know, a lot of hairdos, but not that long. But just how else nature itself teaches us this, that it's a shame for a man to have long hair, it's really not made clear. But in most cultures, as we know, the male wears his hair much shorter than the woman does, the female. But if you're a guy and you have long hair and you're wearing a hat and you're wearing shorts and you're wearing a t-shirt and you're wearing sandals, you're welcome here. It's not a shame for a man to have long hair. I think Paul's saying, you know what? You guys think about these things. Maybe yes, maybe not. Most cultures, you know, the male wears his hair shorter than the female. But you're welcome here. Ladies, you don't have to wear hats either. I remember being a kid going to church. All the ladies had hats on or veils. A friend of mine up in Canada, before he came to our church in Canada, he was sharing that they went to a Pentecostal church and it was a fashion show. All the guys wore suits. All the ladies wore hats. He said, these hats, he goes, there was competition, man. You had to outdo Mabel over there in her hat, you know. You had to go home and add 10 more things to that hat because you were in competition. He said the ladies would be coming in there and, you know, there'd be birds on there and there'd be feathers and flowers. And he's like, oh, it got so ridiculous. And I'm glad we're not into that. You don't have to wear a hat. In verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now remember that it's true that today we have liberty in Christ. This is where I couldn't wait to get to. The length of hair really isn't the issue. It's the motive behind it. Some men may wear long hair as a sign of rebellion. Some women may cut their hair short as a sign of rebellion. Many don't. Sometimes they do, you know, sometimes whatever, but our moral values get turned upside down. We get our eyes focused on the wrong stuff. And there's danger of being an extremist in either direction. We take some things, some really trivial things to the extremes, don't we? And I think Paul wants, is sort of hinting at all this. We could take it to extreme in either direction. And extremism leads to strange behavior. Like the guy whose family, they're like, you better go to a psychiatrist. So he does. He goes to the psychiatrist because his relatives made him go. And the psychiatrist asks the guy, so what's the problem with you? He says, well, I'm here because my relatives made me come here. He says, well, what's the problem? He says, well, I'm weird because I like hard-boiled eggs. And the doctor says, well, there's nothing wrong with liking hard-boiled eggs. I like hard-boiled eggs. And the guy goes, oh, cool. Come on over to my house. Visit me at my house. I got them in every room, in every cupboard, in everywhere. He goes, I have thousands of them all over my house. Come on over. That's a weird story, but hard-boiled eggs are not bad. But this guy's a little wacko, isn't he? I mean, we want to take things to extremes. And when we do take things to extremes, that's a pretty weird thing. You see, you can be an extremist in something that's absolutely normal, and you can make it abnormal. Now, Paul says that it's not really the haircut or the style of the dress that's really important. What is important is, get yourself a really nice Hawaiian shirt. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. We're coming up on that season. I'm going to break them all out again, you know? But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. There you go, right there. Got a problem with this? You're going to be contentious? We don't have that custom. We have no such custom. See, and you might be thinking, why did we have to go through all of that? I think it's important to go through all of that. It makes you think, doesn't it? How weird we can be. How wacko churches get. The stuff they introduce. Where'd that come from? I don't know. We've always done it that way. Well, it's time to change. It's time to look at what does God say about this stuff? So if any man seem contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, Paul's saying, if this discussion concerning head covering causes problems or division, it's not worth becoming legalistic. The key to good theology, too, is to note how many times issues like this come up. How many times a particular subject is dealt with in the scripture, as opposed to subjects like the finished work of the cross. I mean, that's essential, isn't it? And the importance of love. This is the only time the subject of head covering is seen in all of the scripture. So this shouldn't be given proportionate attention, too. This was Corinth's problem. So Paul concludes by saying that the church shouldn't make rules in connection with a matter of women's dress or men's hair. The really important issue is the inner man. You know, the inner man should be given wholly to God. The inner man is the one God's looking at. God doesn't care what color shirt you got on today, how long your hair is, whether you even combed it. He doesn't care about those things. He's looking at your heart. It's the old nature that needs a haircut. It's the old nature that needs the robe of righteousness. We were singing that this morning. It's amazing how that works, Camille. The things that come up in worship that are in the message. But folks, if we're clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and if our old nature is under the control of the Holy Spirit, then That will take care of the outer man completely, or woman. The haircut and the style of the clothes really won't make much difference. Again, God looks at our heart. And you know what? You can't hide anything from him. Isn't that awesome to think that your every thought he knows? He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows your real motive for doing what you're doing, where we on the outside think, what a spectacular guy. And on the inside, I hate doing this. He sees our heart. Paul's saying that he's not giving a rule to the churches. He just states what's best in his opinion. And we should remember that in all our Christian liberty, we're to think of others first. Others. Jesus was absolutely others-centered. Think of others and of our testimony to others. And we should be guided by the principles he's laid down to glorify God and not to offend others. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31? If it's close by, it's probably, maybe you're right there, maybe it's the last page. Look at this again. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, we already covered that, or whatsoever you do, that covers a lot of stuff. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can you do that? If God can't be glorified in what you're doing, you better start thinking about what you're doing. Take that thought captive. He doesn't care about the length of the hair, the clothes, and all that other stuff. But whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul would so like us to use our heads. I think that's what he's saying through this. But even though our intelligence may give us a whole lot of liberty in regard to personal conduct, Paul, he would say that we must allow a check to be placed on it, put a check there by, and listen to this, the thoughtfulness of Christian love. That's what it comes down to. I want to close with that phrase, the thoughtfulness of Christian love. Is that motivating us? Glorifying God, staying in his will, obeying him, of course, but being motivated by the thoughtfulness of Christian love. In our relationships, in our homes, in our workplaces, are you being thoughtful because you're motivated by Christian love? And you're looking at the other guy like Jesus would look at the other guy. I'll tell you what, years ago, I remember this, I thought, Lord, let me look in everybody's eyes and see you in there. Do that, and then try treating somebody bad when you're doing that. Jesus is in that guy, right, if you're saved. And then you don't want to treat them bad if they're not saved because you want them to get saved. But if you're dealing with a Christian, think of, I'm going to look in their eyes and I'm going to see Jesus in there. How would you treat Jesus? The thoughtfulness of Christian love. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be thoughtful. I pray, Lord, again, that our motivating factor would be to glorify you in everything that we do, treating others with Christian love, being motivated by that, seeing you in our brothers and sisters. Lord, then we will fall into that order that you've designated, that you've designed, that you've ordained. Lord, we would submit. Lord, you know what? It's actually, Paul says in Ephesians, submitting one to another. There are many areas, Lord, in daily life where we have to submit to others, just being kind, just being thoughtful, submitting to one another. Lord, we pray that this order, it just becomes a part of our nature. It becomes a part of our understanding. Father, I pray again you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit as we leave. Lord, we pray that you would bless the remainder of this day. You'd bless the food that we're about to receive, the hands that have made it. I pray you would bless our fellowship. Again, thank you for your awesome word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us all things. Lord, may we be, again, wholly committed to the Lord our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.